For our lesson of the day, we are back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll begin in the first verse. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you are Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Skipping down to verse 20. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would show us the more excellent way, the way of love, that we might live as the one body of Christ, diverse with many differing members, and yet united together by the bonds of spirit, bonds of peace and of love. Father, we pray that you would show us today more deeply what it means to be the body of Christ, what it means for us as the body of Christ to possess the gifts of Christ, which are now the gifts of the Spirit. And that through these gifts in our own body, the Spirit might show himself. He might manifest himself, that we might know more deeply and truly your love and your grace and your mercy towards us. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. First Corinthians 12 is the famous gifts of the Spirit passage, but it's not just about spiritual gifts. It's about the gift of the Spirit, the supreme gift, the ultimate gift given to the church. Indeed, the gift from which every other gift flows, the gift which is the source of all other gifts, the gift which forms the church is the gift of the Spirit himself. See, in a sense, before we are given particular gifts of the Spirit, we are given the gift of the Spirit himself. In fact, the Spirit is repeatedly called God's gift in Scripture. In places like Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, in Acts chapter 8 and in Acts chapter 10, the Spirit is called God's gift. In John chapter 7, Jesus refers to the Spirit as the gift of God and compares the Spirit to living water welling up within us. He says, if you knew this gift, you would ask for it. The Holy Spirit is called a gift because of the sheer graciousness of it all. When the Father, as the donor, through His Son, gives us the Holy Spirit, it is nothing less than God giving us Himself. In giving us His Spirit, God gives us Himself. He gives us salvation. And so when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, He brings the Father and the Son with Him. And He comes to bring us into life. See, what does the Spirit do when He breaks into our lives? He gives us faith. The church is formed by the Spirit. The Spirit works in us faith. And so the church is also formed by faith. We are a community of people who have put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says that confessing Jesus as Lord is a work of the Spirit in us. No one makes that confession in truth and sincerity apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Faith itself is a gift of the Spirit. See, on our own, left to ourselves, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We despise God and His Word. We have no desire for Christ, no taste for Christ. But when the Spirit goes to work in us, He turns our hearts. He changes our desires. He enables us and even causes us to cry out to Jesus for salvation. You know, there's a lot of work about a lot of talk about the miraculous gifts of the Spirit in the church today. And we'll talk about some of those things as we go. But the most miraculous work of all that the Spirit does is raising sinners from death to life, uniting them to Christ Jesus. That is the Spirit's ultimately miraculous work. See, it's not as though salvation is some kind of joint project, joint venture between us and God, where Jesus did His part by dying on the cross, and now we have to do our part by believing in Him and obeying Him. No, even our faith comes as a gift that the Spirit works in us. We come to know the Spirit as the one who enables us to know Christ, to make us receptive to Christ. You know, in the Gospels, there's that question that Jesus poses to His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers correctly. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in Matthew's account, Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father." And how has the Father revealed the truth about Jesus to Peter? It's by the work of the Spirit. The Spirit opens our eyes to see who Jesus truly is. The Spirit comes to make sure that all of Christ's benefits, won for us through His life, death, and resurrection, actually reach us. The Spirit opens up our hearts that Christ might enter in. He takes what is Christ and gives it to us, makes it known to us. He brings it into our lives. He applies it to us. See, when Peter makes that confession, you know, Jesus won't make that confession for him. Peter's got to make it. Peter makes that confession for himself, but he does not make that confession by himself. And so it is with us. We must confess Jesus for ourselves, but we do not make that confession, "Jesus is Lord," by ourselves. The Spirit enables this confession. We do so by the Spirit. Christ has given Himself for us and to us. The Spirit's work is to make sure that we receive all Christ wants to give us. The Spirit, you could say, is God crossing over from the divine realm into the human realm to connect us back with God through Christ. The Spirit comes from God and brings us back to God. In a sense, bringing us into that circle that we might enjoy fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Spirit. The Spirit does in us what we cannot do for ourselves. We confess Jesus as Lord only because the Spirit stands with us and in us and empowers our confession. Our faith is the work of the Spirit. It's the gift of the Spirit. But the Spirit doesn't just give us faith in Christ. The Spirit also joins us to the body of Christ. That's really Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "We are all baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ." Paul says, this is something we all have in common. This, just as much as our confession, "Jesus is Lord," is what makes us Christians. And the baptism that Paul has in view here, because it's something all Christians share, it should not be thought of as some kind of inner experience. It certainly can't be thought of as some kind of second blessing that comes later after conversion. It must be the sacrament of baptism. Baptism here means baptism. Baptism is God's gift. It is a grace equally shared by all believers. The baptism of the Spirit is initial, it's universal, it's transitional. It is our entry point into the church for each and every one of us. Baptism marks our movement. Our movement out of the body of Adam, the old humanity under the curse of sin, and our movement into the new humanity, the body of Christ, under God's blessing. Because we are all baptized into one body, we are in solidarity with one another. We share one faith, one baptism. All Christians, by virtue of their baptisms, are committed to caring for each other. We share in mediating God's love to one another. We're called to minister to one another and the strength that God gives us to use our gifts for the good of one another, for the common good of the whole church. In fact, it's really interesting, as we've already touched on, Paul actually calls the church Christ in this passage. He says, as one body has many members, so also is Christ. He's talking about the church. He calls the church Christ. Now, this has made some bold to say that the church is kind of a continuing incarnation of Christ in the world. That when Paul calls the church the body of Christ, he really means it. And so we should think of ourselves as the hands and feet and eyes and ears and heart of Christ in the world, so that whatever he's going to do in the world, he's going to do through us. This is how Teresa of Avila put it in her famous poem. Christ has no body now on earth but yours, no hands but yours, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes through which the compassion of Christ is to look out on a hurting world. Yours are the feet with which he is to go about doing good. Yours are the hands with which he is to bless now. Now, we might say, you know, that needs to be qualified in certain kinds of ways. That may not be the most careful way of stating things. But it certainly gets very, very close to the truth Paul is presenting us with here. See, the Spirit really does form us into the body of Christ so that we share in Christ's very life. We share in his anointing with the Spirit. And so all that Christ accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection is delivered over to us by the Spirit. And now Christ continues his mission and his work in the world by his Spirit and through the church, which is his body. That's how we must view the church, as the living body of Christ in the world. All this means, obviously, then, that the church is not just another man-made institution. The church is a Spirit-created, Spirit-formed community. We don't create the church. We don't make the church. The Spirit does. The church is a supernatural community. And when Paul goes on to talk about particular spiritual gifts, he wants us to understand the church does not run on human effort alone. The church is a supernatural society that runs on God's grace, that is driven and animated by the grace of God. See, as Paul shows us in this chapter, the Spirit gives gifts to each of us to enable us to serve other members of the body. So really, it is Christ serving us through the gifts he's distributed throughout his body. It's really the Spirit serving each of us through the other, through the gifts that the Spirit has given. It's interesting. If you look at all the passages throughout the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifts, you'll see sometimes they come from the Father, sometimes they're attributed to the Son. Here they're attributed to the Spirit. The whole Trinity is at work in the life of the church. And that's because the purpose of the church is not to display the glory of human effort, what human beings can accomplish when they decide to band together and be really religious together. No, the church exists to glorify the grace and the mercy of the triune God. Paul says in verse 7, the purpose of these spiritual gifts is to manifest the Spirit for the common good. That is, to show the Spirit. Spiritual gifts put the Spirit on display. The gifts manifest the life of God, the grace of God, the power of God's Spirit in the midst of our community. God has given you gifts that you might manifest God to the rest of us. We also see the Spirit is sovereign in giving these gifts and how he distributes these gifts. It's not up to me to choose what spiritual gift I get or what gift you get. You don't get to choose your own gifts. The Spirit gives gifts as he wills. That's the point of verse 11. The Spirit distributes these gifts to each of us as he desires, as he pleases. And that means you have a unique set of gifts, a unique mix of gifts that the Spirit has given to you. It's kind of like your spiritual thumbprint. You know, I heard one pastor compare this. You know, every snowflake is different. Every Christian's different. It sounds kind of corny, but there's an element of truth in that. There's a uniqueness to the role that God has called you to play in the body. And we need to understand what this passage shows us. It is precisely because we are different that we need one another. If we were all just clones of one another, mirror images of one another, we wouldn't need each other. I'd already have what you have. You'd already have what I have. But because we are different, we need one another. No single individual Christian possesses all the gifts. Individually, we lack. It's only together that we're made whole. We find our completeness in community and fellowship and friendship with one another, mutual service that we give to one another. But Paul also in this chapter addresses various ailments. Ailments that can afflict the body, that can damage the body, that hurt the overall health and well-being of the body. Especially the second half of the chapter is given to dealing with these ailments. Some members of the body are tempted to say, "You don't need me," while others are tempted to say, "I don't need you." Some members feel useless, while others feel self-sufficient. And in each of these ways, the body is damaged by these attitudes. You see, the spirit of uselessness addressed in verses 14 to 20, where the foot says, "Well, I'm not a hand, so I must not be of any use to the body. Because I can't do what the hand does, I'm not any good. I'm not really a member of the body. I'm not needed here." And Paul shows that's not true. Hand gifts need foot gifts and vice versa. The hand can't make it on its own. It's got to have the foot. Just like the foot can't make it on its own, it's got to have the hand. And I'd say sometimes our church, like I guess pretty much any church, has suffered because not all the gifts that God has given to this body have been fully utilized. Now, that kind of problem in the church has led a lot of people to investigate how do we discover our spiritual gifts? How do we identify what member of the body we are? I don't think we should worry so much about that, the kind of spiritual gift inventory kind of thing. I would say what Paul shows us here is simply focus on serving others. Seek to serve others. Ask the question, not what member of the body I am, but what does this body need from me? That's how you'll find where you fit in. If I just ask, what's my gift? It's easy for that to be a totally self-focused question. And then my ministry really just becomes a matter of what's convenient or what I like to do, what I'm comfortable with. And God never gets an opportunity to stretch me in a new direction. Instead, we should ask, how can I serve? See, that's an others-focused question. It gets you out of yourself and thinking about others. It gets you out of yourself and into the lives of others. Don't think you're useless. You have gifts that are indispensable to this body. But then Paul addresses the other ailment in the body in verses 21 to 31. When one body member assumes it's better than the rest and doesn't need them, Paul says this is a problem as well. We must remember that no matter how great our gifting is, it's still only a small part of the whole giftedness of the body. No matter how gifted you see yourself, you're still only a small part of a much larger body. A Christian should never think of himself as a kind of scuba diver with his own oxygen tank. That's not the kind of metaphor Paul uses here. Instead, he says, you're a member of the body, and the only way you can breathe is if you're connected to the lungs and the whole rest of the body. On your own, severed from the body, you'll die. If you say to some other member of the body, "I don't need you," Paul says that's wrong. In fact, Paul actually launches into a discussion here. The weaker members of the body. He says the weaker members of the body are necessary. He says if they seem to lack honor, we should know that they've been given greater honor by God. God compensates for that apparent lack of honor by heaping on them greater honor, and we should do the same. See, the weak would be those who don't seem to have as much to contribute to the life of the church. Paul actually says those weaker members are worthy of greater honor. You know, you've heard me say as we've gone through this series in 1 Corinthians, a church without problems is really a problem church. Well, here Paul is saying to us, in effect, a church without weaker members is weak. A church without disabled members is disabled. A church without poor members is impoverished. And he's showing us there can really only be unity in the church when no member is devalued, when every member of the body receives honor. There's a lot of different directions you can take what Paul says here. I'll be honest about one thing I think flows out of this. This is one reason why I think baptizing babies is so important, recognizing that babies are members of the body of Christ as well. Our babies, children born into Christian households, are to be baptized. And I think part of what Paul's talking about here with the weakness, you see what that's all about here. See, when we baptize an infant, that infant is weak. That infant doesn't have anything that it can obviously contribute to the life of the church. But that baby is to be seen as a member of the body. And a church that excludes infants from baptism, and I would even say communion as well, gives the impression, they may not mean to do this, but it all too easily gives the impression that the only people who can really be part of the body are the strong, the intelligent, the mature. Think about it. How can we say that we as a body accept the weak into our community if we don't have any of the weakest kinds of people? Like infants. I think Paul here is talking about the very young, the very old, the very poor, those who might consider social outcasts, those who are immature or difficult in various ways, the severely disabled, the severely disfigured. All those categories of people can be included in the body. Even the unseemly members have their place. And you can see here how this is a different kind of value system, a different scale of worth than what you find out there in the world. Jürgen Moltmann, a theologian who actually grew up with a brother who was severely disabled from birth, has a lot to say about this that's very helpful. He talks about how the role of a severely disabled person may not be to preach or to run some kind of mercy ministry. It may be that their only role in the body is to love and be loved. But he makes the point that is not insignificant. Moltmann talks about what he calls the charisma, the charismata, that's Paul's word for spiritual giftedness. He talks about the charismata of a disabled life, but the disabled life is a charismatic life. He says, we Americans have this problem of obsessing with success, with health and wealth, and we love success stories, and we really even think of spiritual gifts in this kind of way. You know, your gift means that you're going to have a successful spiritual story. And he says it's all too easy then for our churches to not make room for pain, for weakness, for the disabilities of life that everyone sooner or later is going to face. He says all of that is contrary to the gospel. The church is a place that has room for the weak in her community. Moltmann says the Apostle Paul discovered the power of God not just in the strong places of his life, but in his weaknesses as well. That is why he boasts of his weaknesses. The ill treatment he had been forced to suffer, the persecutions and fears which he had to endure. For the apostle, these meant participation in Christ's sufferings and were a charisma, a kind of gift of the Spirit. And then Moltmann goes on, he says, Paul expects, that in the community of Christ, there will be strong and weak, educated and uneducated, people who are good to look at and the plain. But no one is useless. No one is of no value. No one can be dispensed with. So the weak, uneducated, and ugly have their own special charisma in the community of Christ's people. Why? Because all will be made like in form to the crucified Christ. Because the crucified Christ has assumed not just humanity, but also the misery of humanity in order to heal it. He says every disablement can become a charisma. God's strength is made perfect in our disablements. Once we forget our own scale of values, we discover the value and dignity of a disabled person. If the splendor of God's love falls on a life, it begins to shine. There are disabled people in whose faces we can see this light particularly clearly. He says the body of Christ, if it is to be the body of Christ, needs not just strong members, but weak ones too. Not just effective and successful performers, but disabled members as well. God gives the weak and disabled ones the most honor and glory. He says there's no good ministry by the non-disabled to the disabled unless this first of all recognizes and accepts the ministry of the disabled to the non-disabled. Congregations without disabled members are, to put it bluntly, disabled congregations. It is my hope and my prayer that we will always be a church that has room for the weak. Whoever the world sees as weak, that we will make room, we will make a place, and not just a place, but a place of honor for those categories of people in our own community. That we will understand that that kind of weakness is actually a charismata of the Spirit. And that kind of weakness actually becomes a strength for the body as a whole. That's how Paul sees the body of Christ. So the church is a community with unity and diversity. The divine unity and diversity of the Trinity is mirrored in the church's unity and diversity. Our community is a community that is united in its diversity and diverse in its unity. And this diversity is seen in the wide array of ministries that go on in any healthy church. The diversity is seen in the wide array of gifts that are at work, that are manifesting the Spirit in any healthy, properly functioning church. And that's what Paul talks about in this chapter. Paul says there's one source, the Spirit, of the many particular spiritual gifts, the many different ministries that go on. And actually, in this passage in 1 Corinthians 12, in a couple different places, he lists these gifts. And in fact, you've got other places in the New Testament that list these gifts as well. Places like Romans 12 that we read from this morning, Ephesians 4. What you need to understand is none of those lists in the Bible is intended to be exhaustive. And in fact, even if you take all those lists and put them together into one big list, you still don't have an exhaustive list of the gifts of the Spirit. In fact, there are other places, other passages in Scripture that talk about other things that we might not even be as quick to think of as gifts. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a passage we already looked at, Paul talks about celibacy, singleness, a life of singleness, as a kind of gift. But actually, the way he talks about it there, you can also see that marriage is a gift. Whether you're single or married, that's a kind of gift that God has given to you. From other passages of Scripture, we could say that hospitality or martyrdom or sickness or voluntary poverty could all be regarded as charismata. The New Testament doesn't include any of those in its particular lists, but they can all be understood as gifts of the Spirit. If you go back to the Old Testament, you find that Bezalel and Aholiab had a spiritual gift of craftsmanship so that they could build furniture for the tabernacle. That's a kind of spiritual gift, craftsmanship, artisanship, that is used for the glory of God and the good of the church. Music is not listed anywhere in those gift lists, but music is very clearly a gift. Musical ability is very clearly a spiritual gift. To be able to play and sing with God's people is a gift of the Spirit. There are other things that we see in the contemporary church that we could say are gifts of the Spirit. Things like church publicity or helping with the church grounds or building or working with children in the nursery or some other way. These can all be considered charismata, gifts of the Spirit as well. They don't show up on any of those lists in the Scriptures, but they're very clearly spiritual gifts that serve the common good of the body. So gifts can range from the biggest things we do, the most public aspects of the church's ministry, to the smallest things that we do, the things that are most hidden behind the scenes. They're all forms of spiritual giftedness. And you find this all throughout the New Testament. It's really interesting. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, you've really got a two-verse summary all of this teaching about spiritual gifts. What Paul took 31 verses to say, Peter was much more succinct. He said it in just two verses. He packs it into two verses. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 4. He says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Peter speaks here of the manifold grace of God, the diverse ways in which the grace of God manifests itself in our community. That word manifold, it means multicolored, is kind of what the word conveys. The many-colored grace of God at work in our community. But Peter here divides the spiritual gifts into two basic categories: speaking gifts and serving gifts, word gifts and action gifts. And he tells us whatever kind of gift you have, steward it. Be a steward of that gift. That is, use it for its intended purpose. Cultivate it, develop it, grow it. And the way you do that is by using that gift for the purpose for which it was given to you, which is to meet the needs of others in the body. And how do you do so? Not in your own strength, but in the strength that God supplies. So our gifts are manifestations of God's grace to others in the community. God gives us the gift, but it doesn't stop there. God also gives us the strength to use the gift for the good of others, so they're built up, and so God is glorified. See, Peter packs all that into two verses. That's a summation of everything Paul is saying at much greater length here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What I want to do for you, what we're going to begin to do this morning, this will carry over, but what I want to begin to do for you is to describe what I think each one of the gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12 talks about. We'll just look at maybe the first three or so this morning, and then move on and look at the rest in weeks to come. But I want to say a couple things as we do this. Again, remember, if you don't find your gift, a gift you identify with, in the list here, don't fret over that. Don't panic over that. I just want to give you an idea. Paul's list is very ad hoc. It's not supposed to cover everything. I just want to give you an idea of what these particular gifts are about, so you get a feel for how spiritual gifts work in the community. If you understand what these particular gifts involve, it might help you understand what spiritual giftedness as a whole looks like in the church. I'm going to come back and we'll talk more extensively later on about those gifts that seem more miraculous. That deserves a whole discussion unto itself, and that's obviously a point of great contention and controversy in the church today. But I just want to start to look at some of these gifts here and see what we find here. Paul gives his first list beginning in verse 8. There's about 12 or so gifts listed in this passage, depending on how you combine what he says here with what he says at the end of the chapter. So let's just look at a few of these. Paul's listing these gifts of the Spirit. He says to one is given a word of wisdom. That's the first gift in the list, a word of wisdom. Note that it's not just wisdom. If it was just a gift of wisdom, it might be the kind of practical skill you need to make good choices, good decisions for yourself. All Christians should seek that kind of wisdom. But this is not just wisdom, it's a word of wisdom. That is, a word of wisdom spoken into the lives of others, spoken into the community as a whole. And so it would include things like counseling, giving guidance, helping people make decisions, giving practical instruction to people about how to live the Christian life. You know, to be wise is to know when to take a risk and when to play it safe, when to push ahead and when to pull back. That's wisdom, knowing how to navigate tricky situations. The gift of wisdom, the gift of the word of wisdom, helps others make those decisions by applying biblical principles and biblical truth to situations the Bible does not directly address. So think about it this way. When you're facing a really difficult decision and you want to get counsel from somebody else, who do you turn to? It's most likely the person you picture in that kind of scenario yourself going to. That's a person who has this gift of a word of wisdom, a person who can help in those kinds of situations. And you can see how people who have this word of wisdom gift are a great value to the community as a whole. One other thing about this, Paul has already identified back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ as the wisdom of God. So anybody who has this gift of a word of wisdom, what are they going to do? Their word of wisdom ultimately is going to point you to Christ, who is the wisdom of God. Their word of wisdom is going to help you more fully trust and obey Christ in your own life. So his wisdom can be reflected in your life. That's what the gift of wisdom does. That seems to be what Paul's talking about. Next, he talks about a word of knowledge. Some people say this is the ability to study and to learn, and they connect it with the gift of teaching. If you really like to read and grow your knowledge of God's word, that's the gift of knowledge. That may be true. You know, somebody who becomes a sort of walking theological Google, you know, that kind of thing. That could be the gift here, but I don't think so. Paul talks about a teaching gift elsewhere. If he wanted to talk about the teaching gift, I think he would have just said teaching. Instead, here he says a word of knowledge, which I think is something a little bit different. This seems to be what you could call a kind of supernatural insight, where the Spirit gives you words to say you would not have otherwise been able to speak. So, for example, in Luke chapter 11, I think it is, Jesus says to his disciples that when they are dragged before the authorities, they don't need to worry about what they're going to say when they're dragged before magistrates and the synagogue leaders. They don't need to worry about what they're going to say, for the Holy Spirit will give you words, is what Jesus says to his disciples. I think that's this kind of gift, a word of knowledge. The Spirit will teach them. The Spirit will give them words of knowledge so they'll know what to say in that kind of situation. Maybe you've had a time in your life where you're in a conversation with somebody and you suddenly had some kind of compulsion, some kind of impulse to say something to them that you can't really account where it came from. And you said it, and it may have been a word of encouragement or a kind of word of rebuke, but you said it, and it turned out to be the most fitting thing that could have been said. It's not something you would have ordinarily said, but it's like the Spirit prompted you to say it. You were just given special insight into the situation. That seems to be the kind of word of knowledge that's in view here. Obviously, if you haven't had that happen, that's okay. We're not all supposed to have this gift. Maybe somebody has done that for you. They spoke a word into your life that was exactly what you needed to hear. And if you were to ask them in person, they'd say, well, I'm not really sure why I said that to you. It just seemed like it's what God wanted me to say. It's that kind of gift. Or what about something like this? The Scottish reformer John Knox was taken prisoner at one point because he was a Protestant, and he was taken prisoner with a bunch of other Protestants. And they were all together made galley slaves in a French boat. That means they were chained. And they just had to sit there in the same position and row in these boats all day long. One time they rowed close to Scotland, where Knox was from. And Knox at this time, he had been on the ship for many, many months, and he was very, very sick, and some thought he was going to die. And of course, all the other slaves with him were very distressed by this because Knox was their leader, and he was trying to comfort them and encourage them. Even though they're in this horribly desperate situation. And they came close to the shore, and they were just able to see the spire, the steeple of the church, where Knox had preached his first sermon, his first gospel message. And they're all sort of gathered around, and Knox tells them, he says, I will not die until I preach there again. And it seems as though Knox was given this word of knowledge in that moment to encourage the others. Knox was later liberated. It's mysterious exactly how he was freed. But he did live to go and preach again in that church. God gave him a word of knowledge, prompted him to say this, which he would not have otherwise said, most likely. And it was a great encouragement and help to the others. And it came to pass. It seems that God gave him a word of knowledge. Or what about this one? This is another well-attested example. One time, Charles Spurgeon, who you've heard me talk about before, Spurgeon was preaching, and a man walked in during his sermon, walked in and sat down in the back of the church. And Spurgeon stopped, almost like mid-sentence in his sermon, and he said, "Sir, the gloves in your pocket are stolen." And then he went right on with the rest of his sermon. And it turned out that was indeed the case. The man came after the sermon to Spurgeon and said, yes, actually, I had taken the gloves and I stole them from my employer. And please don't tell him, and I'll take the gloves back and I'll never steal again. Just this word from seemingly out of nowhere. Spurgeon was able to speak it. It convicted the man and he repented. A kind of word of knowledge. We might think of other things that could fall into this category. You've heard me talk about Constantine before, his vision of the cross in the sky that led to his conversion and really opened the door for the conversion of the whole Roman Empire. That kind of thing. Or even just last month, I talked about Francis of Assisi and various dreams that he had that gave him knowledge about how God wanted him to lead reforms in the church. All these things, I think, fall into this category, this word of knowledge category. It's obviously a very unique gift. It would seem to be a very rare gift. And I think we have to be really, really careful how we understand it because it can be so easily abused. You know, if somebody comes to you, if somebody comes to me and says, Rich, I've got a word from the Lord from you. You know, my first response is going to be, well, tell me what the chapter and verse is so I can look it up. You know, because that's what I'm expecting, to be found in Scripture, if it's a word from the Lord. I don't think the word of knowledge works that way. I don't think this should be considered new revelation. It's not God's voice inside of you. It's not anything that's on par with Scripture. And those who have had this kind of gift have understood that it's not something that's on par with Scripture. Special revelation with that kind of divine authority has ceased. I'll make a case for that later on. But God can still work in this way, this kind of word of knowledge gift. It's not a replacement for Scripture, not a substitute for studying Scripture. It's not a substitute for the previous gift, the word of wisdom, which would seem to be a much more practical and widespread kind of gift. But it does seem to be something that happens in the church where the Spirit helps a person minister to others in the moment by giving him words to say, giving him knowledge, giving him a word that he can speak into the life of someone else for their good. Certainly there is a great deal of mystery in this gift, but that's okay. A lot of these gifts have a lot of mystery in them, and we should not think of the universe as some kind of closed machine that runs, you know, according to strict natural law or scientific law where God is locked out of it. You know, a lot of people, I think, have that kind of view of the universe. The universe just sort of runs on its own. Maybe God set it up in the beginning, but now it's just this machine that runs on its own. That's not the case. God is always actively involved in and engaged in his world, and the Spirit can work in these sort of mysterious, almost mystical ways. No, it's not ordinary. It's not common. And we have to be careful about it. You know, trust but verify kind of approach to it. But it can happen. We have to be open to that kind of thing. Third gift listed, Paul says, to another faith. Now, we've already seen that the Spirit gives faith in Christ to every Christian. So that's not a unique spiritual gift, the way this gift of faith is that Paul's talking about here. This has got to be something different, something that's only given to some within the body. I think it is especially the ability to pray in faith and to receive answers. This is the kind of faith that Jesus said can move mountains. Paul will even talk about that in the next chapter. It's the kind of faith that can move mountains. You know, in the history of this congregation, we've seen something like this. This is something that Aunt Betty was known for. This kind of prayer, the prayer of faith. You know, if your request ended up on Aunt Betty's list, there was a really good chance that you were going to get it. Because her prayers just seemed to get answered in that kind of way. A famous example of this from church history is George Mueller. George Mueller was a pastor in the 19th century. He started and built an orphanage and did so entirely by prayer. He never asked for money. He never did any kind of fundraiser. He never even told anybody else about his needs. All he did was pray. And for years and years and years, day after day, God met the needs of the orphanage. It was an orphanage run by prayer alone because Mueller had this unique gift. Most of us can't pray this way. Most of us would not have been able to do the kind of thing that Mueller did. Just one example of this that's been recorded for us, one of dozens, really, we could give. One time in the orphanage, there was nothing to eat. They had used up all of their supplies. And it was actually dinner time, and all the kids came in to be seated, about 300 kids in all. And the house mother told George, she said, all the kids are ready to eat, but there's nothing for us to serve them. And so George had all the kids sit down, and he prayed and gave thanks for the food, and then he just stood there and waited. And everybody's just kind of looking around, wondering, okay, what next? But he had prayed, and he knew that God would answer. And within minutes, there was a knock at the door, and it was a baker, and he said, "Mr. Mueller, last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I will bring it in." Just a few moments after that, there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed. He asked George if he could use some free milk for his orphanage. It turned out to be just enough for the 300 children. Mueller had this happen day after day after day. He was able to pray and make things happen. He prayed in faith in a way that most of us just can't do. Maybe we've known people like that. I know a lot of you have, because I've heard stories from your life where this kind of thing has happened. That this ability to pray in faith and to see God act, see God work. Well, we're going to go on and look at the rest of this list. We'll continue on next time. But I just want to say a few things in closing to help you understand how these spiritual gifts work. Because we've talked about some pretty spectacular things this morning. We will in the weeks to come. You must not confuse gifts with grace. That is, you must not confuse gifts with saving grace. Or don't confuse gifts with godliness. See, we know that the Corinthians had an abundance of spiritual gifts. In fact, in chapter 1, he says, "You don't lack any gift. You're enriched in every way." They had every spiritual gift, and the gifts were very active. But this church also had all kinds of problems. They had cliques and clubs. So they were dividing from one another. They had immorality and idolatry in their body. And I think there's a warning for us in all of that. Gifts by themselves do not prove or guarantee the presence of grace. Gifts don't guarantee godliness. Or think of the passage we read in Matthew 7 this morning where Jesus says, "There are many who will say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and do many wonders in your name?' But Jesus will say to them at the last day, 'Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness.'" They prophesied, they did these wonders, but they didn't really know Jesus. They had gifts but no grace, gifts but no godliness. The gifts of the Spirit are not the same as the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit is greater. The fruit is more foundational. Your gifts will only be useful to the church if they are combined with the fruit. The gifts of the Spirit, their effectiveness depends upon the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, all those things Paul mentions in Galatians 5. If gifts are what you do, fruit is what you are. See, the fruit is more important. It's more foundational. You also shouldn't confuse the gifts of the Spirit with the filling of the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. That means we're to thirst for the Spirit. Why? Well, it's almost as though we can leak the Spirit. We can't. The Spirit's not a substance like that. He's a person. So we can't leak the Spirit. But when Paul talks about the filling of the Spirit, he means the Spirit fills your whole life. So that you're filled with God's love and God's joy. You're using all of your gifts in the way that the Spirit wants you to. You're walking in the Spirit, following His leading, putting to death sin by the power of the Spirit. The opposite of being filled with the Spirit is grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit. Things Paul talks about in other places. To be filled with the Spirit doesn't really mean you get more of the Spirit because you've already got the Spirit. What it really means is the Spirit gets more of you. More and more of your life is handed over to the Spirit to do with it as He desires. And finally, don't confuse gifts of the Spirit with experiences of the Spirit. We've talked about some pretty amazing experiences of the Spirit this morning. But experience can never serve as an independent criterion of the truth. The problem with many in the church today is they're seeking an experience of the Spirit more than they're seeking after Jesus Himself. But what does the Spirit want us to do? The Spirit wants us to seek after Jesus. Now, don't go to the other extreme. That doesn't mean that we should take a sterile view of Christian experience. The Christian life is full of thick, deep, rich, heartbreaking, joy-producing, soul-moving, stirring experiences of God's presence. That should happen for us. That there's no such thing as a barren, emotionless Christian faith. But you know, the Bible never bases anything on these kinds of experiences. Because these experiences aren't trustworthy. They can be misleading. They can be counterfeited. And our experience of God can vary so widely from person to person. Some Christian lives are more characterized by joy than others. Others are more characterized by sorrow and hardship than others. The Spirit can work in a diversity of ways in terms of our experience. So you can't base anything on that experience all by itself. Dramatic experiences themselves are no test or proof of true spirituality. True spirituality is seen when we use our spiritual gifts to serve others in the body of Christ. What is the more excellent way? It's to use your gifts in love, in loving service to the rest of the body. Not just for their own sake, but for the sake of others. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would give us love, that we might use our gifts in the right way, the way that you call us to. Father, we pray that we would be enriched and not lack in any gift like the Corinthians, but we pray that we would be very different from the Corinthians in the way we pursue unity and purity together. Father, we pray that you would help us in this, that the peace and purity of the church might be manifested among us. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.